What a great promise for us to trust in, that the Lord will never forsake us. And as His children, we have so much for which to be thankful, and especially as we come into a weekend of Thanksgiving next weekend. We rejoice in all that we have in Christ, even above the material things. We will be having a special service, Thanksgiving service, as we usually do next Sunday. So it'll be at the same times. We won't have children's classes or adult Bible fellowship groups, but we'll just have the service. So immediately after either the 9:30 or 11 service, we'll have a turkey dinner for everyone. And so we look forward to fellowshipping as a church family, and everyone's invited for that. And a lot of preparations are being made this week for that. So whichever service you come to, immediately after that, you can go to the gym for our time of Thanksgiving and just rejoicing in what the Lord has done. And traditionally at Meadowlands, we've had a special offering. We've even called it a sacrificial offering as an opportunity to make a sacrifice in expression for all that the Lord has done. And so we always have had one aspect of that be our mortgage. We have about $500,000 left on our mortgage as a result of purchasing the 2 acres of property to our south that we're already getting some use out of. So that's been a blessing. So you can designate a special gift for that. The other one is we normally try to have some type of missions or ministry-focused gift that you can designate to. This year will be relief in Ukraine, as our church has already actually given $35,000 over this year for our special relationship that we have through Sam Slobodian and a partnership that we've had over the years. They work with 120 independent churches there in Ukraine, and their ministry over 40 years in four former Soviet countries. And so everything that is given goes directly to those churches. And so instead of just, you know, giving to the Red Cross or something, that certainly will be valuable and helpful, this is going directly to churches that are distributing relief and also able to give the gospel at the same time. We'll put a link in the bulletin in the Friday newsletter that you can even read updates about how those funds are being used to help the churches and the communities where those churches are and the outreach. And even though we kind of had a lot of giving at the beginning, the war continues on and the needs continue to be great. And so so next Sunday, or through your e-transfer or check or however you give, you can either mark that on an envelope, Thanksgiving offering or sacrificial gift, and then you can mark if you want that to be for the mortgage or for Ukraine leave, or if you want it split, however you want that. That's up to you, but it will go directly to those ministries as you designate. Anything not designated will just go to our regular budgeted general fund. And so it's an opportunity for us to help others and also to thank the Lord for all that He has done. Just want to mention, it's the Dirksons' final Sunday with us. Darcy and Sandra have been with us for several years and are moving to Ontario far away. So we have appreciated them, but just want you to be aware of that so you can say your goodbye to them after the service. And we're also, I'm trying to find Dean and Aria, where are they? Over there. So they just had their baby, and so Neo's first Sunday with us, and even some family from Ontario that's come to visit them. So congratulations to you, and I know there's a baby shower coming up and some ways to rejoice with them. But so we have an addition, and then we have some leaving. So it's a bittersweet day as we think about our church family. Well, let's pray before we look into God's Word. Father, You have been so gracious to us. We have so much for which to be thankful. And, of course, we've been reminded in all these songs and the truths that we've sung that these are personal truths that we rejoice in all because of You. So we pray that as we look into Your Word, that You would use it in our lives, that Your Holy Spirit would be at work, producing fruit that brings glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday afternoon, we had our Connect groups in 7 or 8 different homes where we got together for a time of fellowship, and I really enjoyed that, being with other folks, just to getting to know them better, to find out where people are from and some of their background, what they do, and really enjoy that. But I especially enjoy hearing folks share how they came to Christ. I was able to ask a few people last Sunday that question, how'd you come to Christ? And get to hear what God has done and what God is doing in lives. And we rejoice together in that. Sharing your testimony can follow a simple outline. First, share who you were, then share who you are, and then share who made the difference. And that's basically what a testimony is. And what the Apostle Paul does here in 1 Timothy 1 is share his testimony. And so as we are studying through 1 Timothy, let's begin reading in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the personal testimony of probably the most influential Christian in history. But why does he share his testimony here in this letter? Is there a purpose? Is it part of his argument? Or is it a deviation as he's reminded of the gospel and how it has affected him personally? Well, let's just do a quick review of what we studied last week to understand the context here in verses 3 to 11. Paul orders Timothy in verse 3 to remain in Ephesus for the purpose of charging false teachers to stop. Their fables and speculation are causing confusion and division. Apparently, these false teachers were gaining a hearing because they claimed to speak God's law. Verse 7 states that they desire to be known as teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're saying. In contrast to their twisting the law, Paul says in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then Paul proceeds to quote various commands and applications from the Ten Commandments. In another letter to the Galatians, Paul testifies that the law was his tutor that led him to Christ. The law reveals his sin and his need for a Savior. To the Philippians, Paul wrote that his confidence is in Christ and not in keeping the law. He says, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." According to Paul, the law is completely powerless to save. But it is good because it condemns by exposing sin and then leads to the sinner to the Savior who forgives sin. In verse 11, he refers to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And for Paul, this talk about law and gospel is very personal. And so he can't pass up the opportunity to praise the Lord. The paragraph begins in verse 12 with thanksgiving. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me." And the paragraph concludes with praise to God. be honor and glory forever and ever. So it appears that Paul takes a brief detour for personal worship. He praises the Lord for what he has done. Considering the glorious gospel is overwhelming to him, and so he must proclaim it, even in writing this letter. But I think this outburst of praise may be more intentional than it initially appears. According to verse 3, these fables and speculations were not only confusing and dividing, they were damning. Verse 19 mentions suffering shipwreck of faith. Chapter 4 says that some will depart from the faith. Chapter 5 states that some have already turned aside to Satan. And chapter 6 mentions that some have strayed concerning the faith. I think Paul shares his testimony here to motivate Timothy to proclaim the truth that saves and stop the error that damns. You see, there is no neutral message when it comes to religion. If a teaching does not agree with sound doctrine of God's word, then it is another doctrine. It is false teaching that leads astray. In Canada, we are part of a pluralistic society. That means that there are freedom for all beliefs and unbelief. But tolerance of all religions does not mean that all teaching is equally valid. No, Jesus Christ himself claimed exclusivity. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Are there many ways to God? Not according to Jesus. Can you trust in Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith and go to heaven? No. Jesus says he is the only way. So there is a right way and a wrong way. Jesus said there is a narrow path and there is a broad road. And if you are not following Jesus on the narrow path, then you are by default on the broad road that leads to destruction. And many on the broad road think that they are on their way to heaven. They are sincere. They are devout. They have good intentions, but they are deceived. For Paul, this false teaching is personal. He isn't just merely academically thinking about these things, as if there's some academic exercise of comparative religion. And let's learn about the different religions and admire the similarities and differences between them. No, Jesus alone saves. And these false teachers in Ephesus are leading people to eternal judgment. This should motivate Timothy to be bold because the stakes are so high. As Paul shares his personal testimony here, we can see the basic outline of every salvation testimony. In fact, Paul states in verse 16 that the mercy he obtained from Christ is a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life, which would include us. So let's observe this pattern. And as you hear Paul's personal testimony, I trust you will be filled with joy as you reflect on your own conversion. And if you do not have a testimony like Paul, then I pray that today you will turn to Christ in faith. Paul here shares who he was, who he is, and who made the difference. Let's begin with who he was. Verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Paul is thankful that he is no longer who he was. Formerly, he was a blasphemer. Now, it is interesting that Paul, who had been a devoted Pharisee, claims he was a blasphemer. A devoted Jew would never defame the name of God. In fact, Jews at this time would not even speak God's covenant name, Yahweh. When they read the scriptures aloud and they saw Yahweh, instead of reading it, they would pronounce Adonai, which means Lord. They were fearful of breaking the third commandment by taking God's name in vain. So what does Paul mean here by blasphemy? Well, in Paul's case, he rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and he certainly rejected his deity. Listen to Paul's own testimony before King Agrippa, recorded in Acts 26. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul not only blasphemed Jesus, but he tried to get Christians to blaspheme. But Paul's crimes against the Lord were much further than just words. He was a persecutor. Acts 8 verse 3 says he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 9 verse 1 records Paul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer. He also refers to himself as an insolent man. So there's the focus of his words and his deeds and his heart. He hated Christians. And this arrogant, self-righteous hatred led him to unspeakable violence against Christ's followers. You know that there are still Christians around the world that are persecuted because they are follower of Jesus. Sometimes this persecution comes from opposing religions, other times from secular governments. And Paul was one of those persecutors trying to stop the gospel of Christ. But he says at the end of verse 13, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Of course, ignorance is no excuse, but it does explain Paul's sinful condition. He was so spiritually blind that he couldn't see the truth. He actually thought he was serving God by putting a stop to these Christians and their message. Paul well understood the consequences of believing error. And Jesus himself recognized the ignorance of those who crucified him. From the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The Bible describes unbelief as darkness and blindness. Proverbs 4:19 states that the way of the wicked is as darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he describes unbelievers as ignorant of the truth because of the blindness of their hearts. But he tells the church, "You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." When Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, he finally saw the light, literally. These are the words recorded in Acts 26. He says, "As I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This was the turning point for who Paul was to who he is. Isaac Watts describes conversion with these words: At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Let's see how Paul describes this transformation in his personal testimony to Timothy. Verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Blasphemy, persecutor, insolence, ignorance, and unbelief. It seems like a hopeless case. Maybe like your relative, or your neighbor, or your coworker. Or maybe that's how you even feel about yourself. But notice one word I didn't read from that verse: mercy. Paul says, "I obtained mercy." Mercy is compassion to someone who is in desperate need. It is a rescue from danger. It is help in time of crisis. And the greatest need of every human being is forgiveness of sins. Paul understood that Christ welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. In addition to mercy, Paul uses another term that is near and dear to his heart. Verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Grace is an undeserved gift. And the grace received by Paul was exceedingly abundant. The cup was so abundantly full that it was just filling over. There was more than enough. That is what many of us experienced yesterday at the harvest picnic that was hosted by Toe and Nave to our church family. And we had so much food. If you were not there, I can't even explain it to you. But it was an overabundance of food. And we even had food from some of their Burmese tradition, and it was so fun. Of course, we had great weather. But as the day continued on, almost every conversation, someone would say, "Oh, I'm so full." And then before we left, they said, "Oh, come take some food from our garden." And people had squash and garlic and other things. So not only were we over full in our bodies, but we were also carrying away food and vegetables with us. Well, that was exceedingly abundant. We had delicious food in abundance, and no one left hungry. Everyone had more than they needed. What our souls need is an abundance of not food, but of grace. God's grace. We need grace that is greater than our sin, which means we need exceedingly abundant grace, because our sins are exceedingly abundant. John Newton was a wild, foul-mouthed, drunken sailor who worked on slave ships. He eventually became a slave trader himself. But one night, after nearly perishing in a severe storm at sea, he turned to Christ for salvation. He left his profession and eventually became a pastor. By God's grace, his life was transformed. In bold letters, he wrote the words of Deuteronomy 15:15, and he placed it over the mantle in his study, so that every time he came in, every time he looked at the wall, he read these words: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." He never wanted to forget that that cruel slave trader from the past was redeemed from the slavery of sin. He also wrote his own epitaph, which was placed on his tombstone after he died: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." You probably know John Newton as the composer of these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." The Apostle Paul felt the same way. "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And Paul here expresses the source of genuine saving faith. From a human perspective, we believe, we trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We must obey the gospel in faith. But the fruit of faith springs up from the soil of God's grace. "Since there is none righteous, no, not one, no one seeks after God." And so it must be God's grace that enables faith to believe and love to turn to Christ. Paul was an ignorant believer, or an ignorant unbeliever. By God's grace, he had faith. Paul was a violent, insolent man. By God's grace, he was given love. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, "By grace you have been saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Grace, salvation, faith. It's all from him. And verse 15 tells us more about how this gift was purchased and who it is purchased for. I love this verse. Let's just read it together out loud. Verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, we have a lot of different translations. That's fine. What a wonderful statement here. In contrast to the confusing, divisive, deceptive sayings of these false teachers, you can trust this saying. You can take it to the bank. You can stake your life on it. This is a faithful saying. And its message is for everyone. It is worthy to be accepted by all. Acceptance of this saying is the dividing line between the true and the false. It is the difference between those who are saved and those who are condemned. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This tells us that salvation is only for one kind of people. For sinners. Jesus himself told the scribes and Pharisees, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you are righteous, then you don't need to be saved. If you aren't in danger of hell, then you don't need a rescuer. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, sinners of whom I am chief. How did Paul view himself? A sinner. He doesn't say, I was a sinner either. He says, I am a sinner. In fact, he goes further than that. He is the chief of sinners. Other translations have the foremost of sinners or the worst of sinners. And when we think about what Paul wrote in verse 13, you may be inclined to agree. Imprisoning and murdering people for their faith in Christ is pretty bad. And yet we can identify with Paul because we know the sin of our own hearts. Are you the worst sinner you know? I mean, we can read about bad people in history that did some pretty wicked things. We can watch the news and even find about sinful acts in our own community. But I don't know any of them. However, I know my own sin. I wonder if I'm the worst sinner that I really know. What if we were to lower the screen down and say, you know, we're gonna have a movie now. It's actually a documentary. It's a documentary about your sin. We gave your name. You look at the screen, and there it is, a documentary of all the sin, and you see your name up there. Everything's been recorded. The unguarded words that you said at home, everyone's going to hear them. The things that you thought were done in secret, they're now revealed. Even the hateful and lustful thoughts that only have been in your own mind and heart. Everything is known. If there was such a movie about my life, I would do almost anything to keep it from being shown. I would want anyone to see it. I would be so ashamed. I think we would all feel the same way. You may be the worst sinner that you know. That's certainly how Paul felt. John Bunyan was an English Baptist pastor in the 1600s, and he is best known for writing Pilgrim's Progress, although he did write many other great books. He also wrote an autobiography, and he got his title for this story about his life from 1 Timothy 1, verses 14 and 15. He called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. You know, that could be the title of every Christian autobiography because we are all sinners saved by grace. I almost entitled my sermon with those words, but it was a bit too long. And so I opted for John Newton's words, saved a wretch like me. Do you believe that? That you are the chief of sinners? That you are a wretch? If you don't believe it, don't sing Amazing Grace, because we sing that every time. Who saved a wretch like me? Or when you sing At the Cross by Isaac Watts, you acknowledge that you are a worthless worm. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The difference between who you were and who you are now is grace. Abundant grace. Exceedingly abundant grace to the worst of sinners. So a salvation testimony shares who you were, who you are, and who made the difference. So let's notice what Paul says about that. Remember, before his conversion, he was a blasphemer. He didn't acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the prophesied coming Messiah. He certainly didn't believe Jesus to be Lord. What does Paul now say over and over again, even in these few verses? Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Who made the difference in Paul's life? Who transformed him from who he was to who he is now? Well, it couldn't be any clearer. The Lord Jesus Christ. He showed long-suffering to Paul. He loved Paul. He came into the world to save Paul. And he is the only way to eternal life. Jesus Christ went to the cross for sinners. He died for sinners. He took our punishment. He paid our debt. That is how he saved sinners. And after he died, his body was placed in a tomb, and a large stone was rolled over the entrance. But on the third day, the stone was rolled away. The body was gone. And Jesus appeared to his followers. Because he lives, we know that his promise of everlasting life is true. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is the only way to heaven. When we consider the gospel and the difference Christ has made, there are really two responses, and Paul gives them here. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul just breaks out in praise. These words may have been part of an old creed or hymn already in use by the early church. Or Paul himself composed this poem of praise. Whatever its origin, these are words of worship. As Paul thinks about mercy and grace and salvation for sinners, and everlasting life, he realizes that all the glory goes to the sovereign God, the eternal, immortal, invisible King. If salvation was about our good works, or even our faith, then we would sing songs in praise of ourselves. We would gather on Sundays to congratulate one another. What a great job. You chose Jesus. Good for you, and we pat each other on the back. But that isn't why we gather together. Because it's all the gift of God. We have nothing in which to boast. He alone gets all the honor and glory, and we will worship him forever and ever. In addition to worship, there is another response of Paul to this abundant grace. Look again at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You see, God's grace never leaves a sinner where it finds him. Paul was not only rescued from his sins, but he was enabled for service. We get our word deacon from this word translated ministry. It refers to serving the Lord, serving the church, using your spiritual gifts for others. In Paul's case, he was appointed an apostle for a very special mission. But all of us have been called to serve. In Mark 10, Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve. Jesus showed mercy and grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the way to respond is to live like Christ, to serve as he did. And he will enable you for whatever ministry he gives. As Timothy read this personal testimony of Paul, he was to gain encouragement for the service that he had been assigned to. Look at verses 18 to 20. After sharing his testimony, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This was not an easy task for Timothy, but the gospel was at stake. The church was in danger. He must wage the good warfare. And he could be confident that Christ Jesus the Lord would enable him for this charge. The grace that gives us salvation is always accompanied with grace that enables service. Christ saved Paul and Timothy and you to serve him. The old Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin wrote a letter to his son. He admitted that sometimes his heart would grow cold in his ministry. He said, "When I felt Sunday morning coming and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God, do you know what I would do? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life. And I always came down again with a broken and contrite heart, ready to preach, as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins." This is what the Apostle Paul did. He never forgot who he was, who he is, and who made the difference. And it fueled a life of worship and service. Do you feel like your heart has grown cold? Or that maybe you're just going through the motions? Sure, you serve, you give, you do the right things, but the passion is gone. If that's the case, there is no better way to fan the coals of your heart into a burning fire and to reflect on your own personal testimony. Realizing that God's amazing grace saved a wretch like me will lead me to genuine worship and heartfelt service. God's grace has abounded to the chief of sinners, and it will enable us to bring honor and glory to God forever. Let's pray. Before we pray, I'm just going to allow a brief moment of silence here for you to thank God for what he has done. Maybe you want to reflect for just a moment on who you were and who you are now because of what Christ has done. Would you take a moment just to thank the Lord for what he has done in your life? for sending Christ to die on the cross for your sins. If you have heard this message and you do not have a personal testimony of God's saving you, would you talk to someone afterwards? I'll be available, or you could talk to a Christian friend that you know who could answer your questions and explain to you that this can be your testimony, that Christ can make the difference in your life, that you can be saved from your sins and have eternal hope through faith in Christ. Our Father, we're thankful for what we have read, the wonderful truths of long-suffering love, of grace, of mercy, of salvation, of eternal life. We thank you for what you have done for sinners. Thank you for sending your Son as a Savior. And I pray that as a result of what you have done in us, that you will enable us to serve you with all our heart and worship you in the way that you deserve to be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.